We're looking this evening at this chapter that we read earlier, 2 Kings, chapter 3. How seriously do you take God's word? Do you blame God when things go wrong? At what point do you seek God's help? Why should God listen to you anyway? These are just some of the questions, aren't they, that emerge really from this story, this historical account of an event that took place around about 840 BC. So we'll look at this account together, and we'll look at these two kings particularly. I know there are three mentioned, but we don't hear much about the king of Edom. And we'll compare Jehoram, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Jehoshaphat, kingdom of the southern, king of the kingdom of the of Judah, southern kingdom. And ask yourself as we compare them, well, who am I most like of these two men? Both of them were in a mess. So perhaps we begin with that question. Have you messed up in your life? If you're honest, even if your life is generally fairly well ordered, you must acknowledge you have messed up at different times. You've made mistakes. A lot of people admit to making mistakes, but often that's actually a bit of a euphemism for committing sins. We're more prepared to admit to mistakes than to sins, aren't we? So when I say, have you messed up, I'm not just asking you, have you made mistakes? I'm asking you, have you really acknowledged that the mess you have made is because of sin in your life? Well, Jeroboam had certainly messed up. Let's think about him for a few minutes. We're told he's not quite as bad as his father, Ahab. The inspired writer tells us that in the interests of complete accuracy. He's not quite as bad as Ahab and Jezebel, but that's not saying very much. It would be hard to be quite as bad as them. They were pretty much the worst pair ruling Israel that they ever had. He puts away the sacred pillar of Baal. It seems he didn't destroy it. He certainly didn't seek to suppress Baal worship, because by the time successor, or rather the king who eventually brings the line of Ahab to an end, Jehu, is on the throne. He's got a big job to do in exterminating Baal worship. So there's no real attempt to root out Baal worship. And in any case, Jehoram is still worshipping the golden calf that Jeroboam had set up in Bethel, and not worshipping the Lord. He knows of the God of Israel. We'll see that, but he has no interest in worshipping him. So that's a big mess at the start. He hasn't learned from his parents' wickedness and turned back to the God of Israel, though he must surely have known, like his older brother, whom we looked at the other week, Ahaziah. They must have known, both of them, the events of Carmel and all of that. But he didn't turn to the Lord. And so he's on his own. And he wants to bring to heel the king of Moab, who has been really a vassal state until now, paying tribute annually to the king of Israel. Sees his chance when Ahab dies, who for whatever his faults seems to have kept Israel militarily strong. And Moab rebels. Jehoram needs help. He doesn't seek the Lord, but he seeks an alliance with King Jehoshaphat. And that's a big mistake, if not a sin. So he messed up, but so did Jehoshaphat. Now, Jehoshaphat was a godly king, and he was a genuine reformer in Judah. In fact, that perhaps comes out more clearly in the Chronicles record than it does in the Kings record. Just if you want to look up the references in 2 Chronicles, chapter 17, we read of Jehoshaphat, that he was a a godly man. The Lord was with him because he walked in the former ways of his father David, his several times grandfather. He did not seek the Baal. So he's the son of David, as a triple great grandson of David. He didn't seek the Baals. And in fact, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. That's in verse 6 of the same chapter. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 19, we are told that the Lord was reproving him for one thing he did, his alliance with Ahab earlier. But he had this good thing that he had genuinely reformed Judah, and he had commanded the people to act in the fear of the Lord and to trust in God. Some have suggested that it was through his influence that Jehoram in the north did the little bit of reforming that he did. But Jehoshaphat had an almost fatal flaw. He was too agreeable. Is it possible to be too agreeable? Well, if it's possible, Jehoshaphat was. He was too ready to go along with wicked kings whenever they came up to him with some scheme. On one occasion, I described it as an almost fatal flaw. It nearly cost him his life, the incident with Ahab earlier. We skipped that passage when we were looking through the life of Elijah, but it was the end of Ahab. They went out to battle. Ahab thought he'd avoid being killed by disguising himself as a common soldier. Jehoshaphat went in his royal robes, so the enemies assumed that Jehoshaphat was the man to target. But Ahab was the one killed anyway. So Jehoshaphat, you'd have thought, would have learned his lesson from that. He's rebuked for it in 2 Kings 19, as I just mentioned. And yet here now comes the son of Ahab, and he says, I need military help. And Joshua agrees to go along with him, using exactly the same terms that he'd used to Ahab. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Could he have put it more strongly? I'm prepared to place my whole army at your disposal. We're one in this enterprise together. There's no reference to God. There's no seeking God's guidance. And I understand it to be Jehoshaphat to be the one in verse 8 who is answering the question, and Jehoram is asking it. Jehoram says, which way should we go? And Jehoshaphat says, we'll go by the wilderness of Edom, because Edom at that time was a client state of Judah. And so it was a way of keeping Edom on board and making sure that Edom didn't rebel while they went off to attack Moab, by taking the king of Edom along with them. So all good strategy, it would seem, until they hit a problem. They go by a roundabout route, and they run out of water. We don't know whether they simply hadn't done the planning of the water that they needed and arranged the logistics, or whether God in some way had caused there to be less water there than they had anticipated there would be at that time of year or whatever. But they suddenly find they're out in the wilderness, in a desert place, with a large army, with accompanying livestock, and they're all going to perish from thirst. They're in a mess, aren't they? They've certainly got themselves in a mess. Which of these two men are you most like? Well, you might say, well, they're both in the same boat at the moment. But they are different. Jehoram, as we said, he was a slight improvement on his father. He wanted perhaps to be more respectable. Baal worship was notoriously wicked. So he wants a slightly more respectable form of worship, but he doesn't worship the Lord. And when the decisions of life are made, he makes them without reference to God. The biggest decisions of his life were all made without reference to God. And if that's you, you need to seek the Lord tonight. And yet, you might be a Christian and be too like Jehoshaphat. Not just because he showed love without any discernment, but because he was like Jehoram in acting without praying. We sometimes sing, don't we, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. And yet, if we're honest, I guess most of us would have to admit there have been times when we have decided what we're going to do before we take it to God in prayer. We can be as foolish as Jehoshaphat, even if we're not as wicked as Jehoram. What marks these two men out, though, as different then, is how they respond to the predicament that they're in. Look at what Jehoram does, and it's quite interesting. Verse 10. The king of Israel said, "Alas, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." Jehoram suddenly invokes the name of the Lord, having previously worshipped the golden calf. In fact, he becomes quite a theologian. And he explains to Jehoshaphat that they are where they are because of the sovereignty of the Lord, who has decreed that these three kings are going to be defeated by Moab. So from being a worshipper of a golden idol, he's a theologian of the Lord, believing in the sovereignty of God. But do you see what he's actually doing? Instead of taking responsibility for his own mess, for his own folly, he is using the sovereignty of God as an excuse. He's essentially blaming on God. We're in this predicament because your God, Jehoshaphat, has decreed that we're all going to die. And that leads him to a fatalistic despair, doesn't it? And we see it again in verse 13, that he uses the same words even when they're seeking Elisha. He says, "The Lord has called together these three kings to deliver them into the hand of Moab." What do you do when things go wrong? Do you despair? Do you say, "Oh, we're doomed"? Do you immediately say, "God's got it in for me, and I can't do anything about it because God's sovereign anyway, so I'm helpless really"? That's just a cop-out. That's just an excuse for your own sin. Jehoshaphat is in the same predicament as Jehoram. You could argue he has more reason to reproach himself, hasn't he, than Jehoram. You might say Jehoram was a godless man. He didn't know any better. He didn't seek the Lord before he acted. And yes, now God is dealing with him and he's got his comeuppance. Jehoshaphat should have known better. He had good reason, I said, to reproach him. He makes the same mistakes over and over again. He's in the similar plight to what he's been in before, because he's allied himself with a godless king without praying about it. But Jehoshaphat recognises, and you and I need to recognise, that it's never too late to start praying so long as we're still in this life. And he knows who to turn to in time of trouble. And I'm sure Jehoshaphat prayed. I know it's not stated here. Jehoshaphat said, verse 11, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" We shouldn't read that to suggest that Jehoshaphat didn't pray on his own account. Surely he did. But a prophet may be able to tell them what God's will for them was at this time, what they should do. And so they go to Elisha. Now there's a lot of interesting little snippets in here that maybe just by the way, really. And they might leave you a little bit tantalised. But notice first of all how Elisha is still not fully regarded as on the same level as Elijah. Is there a prophet of the Lord here? Well, there's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who poured water on the hands of Elijah. He was Elijah's personal servant. That's what marked him out. He was a prophet, of course, in his own right. That's curious. Oh, well, it's curious also as to what Elisha's doing there anyway. We know he's been in Samaria, but plainly God had directed him to attach himself to the army of Israel as they went off on this fool's errand. It's intriguing that Jehoshaphat's response is that the word of the Lord is with Elisha. People in the north might disparage Elisha as merely the servant of Elijah. But Jehoshaphat, who was in the south, where Elisha hadn't really been, knows of him and knows that the word of the Lord is with him. Well, we don't know. We don't know all the details as to how that came about. God doesn't trouble us with details we don't need to know. But what we do know is that Jehoshaphat knew to turn to the Lord and to go, therefore, to the Lord's servant for help. Do you know where to turn when you're in a mess? Turn to the Lord. And though you might reproach yourself, as Jehoshaphat had reason to do, that your own foolishness has got you in this mess again, don't let that turn you to despair. But again, turn to God in prayer. While there's life, there's hope, and while there's life, there's opportunity to pray. So, have you messed up? If you're honest, you have. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. How do you respond to that? Do you respond in despair or in repentance? And what happens when you respond as you should? Have you proved, like these men did, the grace of God? Notice firstly, under this heading, the challenge to Jehoram. Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you?" He's not best pleased to see Jehoram turn up at his tent door. Challenges him to seek help from the prophets of his parents' gods, Baal. Perhaps there's an implication there that he recognised that this was no thoroughgoing reform that Jehoram had instituted. But notice Jehoram has realised that in time of trouble, it's foolish to ask help from an idol. Well, that's a lesson worth learning. There are many who will cry out to the true God when they're in trouble, though they're not truly saved. And there's no evidence that Jehoram was genuinely, personally saved and brought to a saving knowledge of the living God. There are many people who cry out to God in desperation who are eventually demonstrated to be not saved. Doesn't mean they're hypocrites at the time they're crying out. And that doesn't mean that you shouldn't cry out for help when you're in a desperate situation. But you need to seek him with the whole heart, fervently, earnestly, and not just in your hour of need, only to dispense with God when the crisis is over. Now, you might see verse 14 as evidence that Elisha was a bit grumpy. "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you nor see you." And if you take it that way, well, he obviously needed somebody to come along with a musical instrument to calm him down and soothe his agitated grumpiness so that he's in the right frame to hear a message from God. Well, you might see it that way, and there might even be an element of truth in it, but we can see this whole incident in another gospel way. And I have to acknowledge this is the thoughts of Dale Ralph Davis. I wouldn't have seen this for myself. Elisha says, Jehoram, you deserve nothing from me or from God. And he says, I wouldn't look at you nor see you, but for the fact that Jehoshaphat's here. So the implication is I will look at you and see you. I'll allow you both to come into my presence because Jehoshaphat's here. In other words, because Jehoram is standing with the son of David, he will obtain mercy. Jehoshaphat, I've already told you, is a three times great grandson of David. He is the son of David. And the son of David is the title given to the one who is to be the saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because Jehoram is standing with the son of David, he's going to obtain mercy. See Jehoshaphat as a picture of Christ, if you like. We deserve nothing from God. But if we're standing with Jesus, we too will obtain mercy. If we go to God just as we are, say, Lord, as was said this morning in the children's talk, I've done my best. I'm basically a good person. God will say, there's no reason why I should have you in my kingdom. Depart from me. But if we're standing with Jesus by our side, as it were, on the basis of him, we will be accepted, and only on that basis. So there's a gospel application, and we see then further gospel in the outworking of the miracle that happens to deliver these desperate armies at this time. And Elisha tells these men to prepare to receive blessing. Now, I know one or two versions of the Bible suggest in verse 16 that God is simply saying that this is what he is going to do. He is going to make the valley full of ditches. But most translations do render it as it is in the New King James, that they are being told to make the valley full of ditches or water canals, and without rain, God will fill them. And of course, God does fill them. Once again, man's extremity is God's opportunity to demonstrate his ability to give them blessing. The armies dig the ditches. They had to prepare for the blessing, but the blessing flowed. Charles Spurgeon on this passage applies it to the ministries of a church. Do we want God's blessings poured out? He says, then we need to be digging the ditches, labouring in prayer, engaging in outreach, teaching the children, being the conduits through which God will pour blessings into his church. Well, we perhaps need to take that to heart, don't we? Are we digging the ditches that God will pour out blessings into our church? God can pour out the waters of blessing in the wilderness. We're in a spiritual wilderness in our country. That doesn't mean there aren't bright spots, oases where the gospel flourishes. And we need to pray that our church may be and continue to be such an oasis. And what a picture of the gospel this is, that water comes, that gives life to these thirsty, desperate armies of Israel and Judah and Edom. And of course, it's the Lord Jesus, isn't it, who has said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He will supply us with living waters and give us spiritual life. So prepare to receive blessing, God says to Jehoram and to Jehoshaphat. And what's more, I will overflow my blessings to you. This is a simple matter in the sight of the Lord, verse 18. He will also deliver the Moabites into your hand. It seems that the king's immediate focus had understandably been on this desperate need for water. They'd almost forgotten the fact that they needed to, or were aiming to, defeat the Moabites. Their immediate need was to avoid dying of thirst. And God says, well, I'll do more than that. Though your whole expedition really was a vanity project, I'll pour out blessings and you'll defeat the Moabites. God's grace is overflowing grace. They proved, didn't they, very literally, the truth of David's words in Psalm 23. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup runs over. God is the same today. God who delights in mercy. A God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. God's grace is abundant grace. And that's been seen most abundantly at the cross, when it was the Father's will that his Son should die. Never deserved it. Who had never been separated from his Father from a past eternity. He died so that we might live. People who don't deserve it, but who deserve to die. That we might live through faith in him. So don't doubt God's willingness to receive you tonight. If God was willing to pour out undeserved blessings on a godless king like Jehoram for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he is prepared to pour out great blessings on you for the sake of Jesus. And he's invited you in his word, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. One of the saddest prayers I ever heard a person pray in a prayer meeting was, Lord, we would not ask for great things. And my mental response was, why on earth not? We have a great God. You are coming to a king. Large petitions you may bring, for his grace and power are such. None can ever ask too much. These men asked to be saved from dying a horrible death of thirst in the wilderness. God gave them victory over their enemies as well. Come to God with your personal needs, with your personal sins, and God is able to bless you above what you can ask or even imagine. It's possible, as we come to a conclusion, that at the start of this service, there's at least one or more of you here who, if you were honest, would have had to say that you identify more with Jehoram than Jehoshaphat, because you've been living your whole life without God, even though you've come to this service and you've been perhaps many times before. Maybe it will take some extreme need to bring you to cry out to him. But I would urge you not to wait for that extreme need, but cry out to him today, because your need perhaps is greater than you realise. Maybe you are a true Christian already, but you're too like Jehoshaphat and you have messed up again. But then the message is clear, don't despair. God is still gracious. God is still willing to hear you. Follow Jehoshaphat's example. Turn to the Lord. And let every one of us here tonight take heart from the picture that's in this chapter of a God who abounds in grace and mercy. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to each of us a greater awareness of our dependence upon you and our need, therefore, to pray earnestly every day. To pray not after we've got ourselves in a mess, but before we undertake anything. But we thank you that when we do fail, you are a gracious God. And we thank you that we have one at your right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is far greater than Jehoshaphat. He identified with Jehoram because he had sinned like Jehoram. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless and separate from sinners, and therefore able truly to be our Saviour. And we thank you that through him you pour out abundant grace to all who cry out to you for mercy. And we pray that each of us tonight might rejoice in a God who delights in mercy. Hear our prayers, Lord, we pray, because we ask them all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, picking up on the theme of these people being refreshed through the water that was graciously given to them, and tying that in with the words of Jesus that I quoted earlier, we're going to finish by singing hymn 536, "Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty, drink from the fountain that never runs dry." 536.
Come to the waters, whoever is thirsty, drink from the fountain that never runs dry. Jesus, the living one, offers you mercy, life more abundant in boundless supply. Come to the river that flows through city, for from the throne of the Father and Son, Jesus the Savior says, come and drink deeply, drink from the pure, inexhaustible one. Come to the fountain without any money, by what is given without any cost. Jesus, the gracious one, welcomes the weary. Jesus, the selfless one, died for the lost. Come to the well of unmerited favor, stretch out your hands, fill your cup to the brim. Jesus is such a compassionate Savior, draw from the grace that flows freely from him. Come to the Savior, the God of salvation. God has provided an end to sin's strife. Why will you suffer the Lord's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.